Well, good morning again. Before we dive in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to give us eyes to see the wonders of his word. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word is alive, that it's sharp, that it cuts right to our very heart. We pray that this morning your word would do a great work to comfort and challenge us, to help us to follow you. And for those who are not and have not, we pray that it would lead them to follow you for the very first time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the very heart of the Bible is a promise. It's a promise that evil and sin will not have the last word. It's a promise of judgment against all unrighteousness. And it's a promise of salvation for everyone who would call upon the name of God. Another way you could put it is it's the promise of an eternal reign, R-E-I-G-N, an eternal reign of a sovereign and holy and faithful king whom we know as Jesus Christ. Now, this king comes and he executes judgment and he brings salvation. And for some, the thought of a coming king who brings judgment is unsettling, maybe even terrifying. For others, the idea that God would save them from their sin, that he would give them everlasting life, well, it's so wonderful, it's too good, they may say, to even be true. And so, depending upon the state of your mind and your heart this morning, you may find that God is, well, either worrisome or wonderful. Either way, I pray that you will see what the Bible passage that we're going to look at today clearly teaches, namely, that God is sovereign, that he is holy, and that he is faithful. And his sovereignty and his holiness and his faithfulness are for us most fully expressed in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, our passage is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through chapter 8, verse 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 258. So we're studying 1 and 2 Samuel this summer, and these two books are named after one man, the prophet Samuel. Samuel anointed two kings. The first king was a king that the people deserved, and his name was Saul, and God fired him. The second king was a king better than the people deserved. His name is David, and God blessed him. Now, for those of you who haven't been here before, or if you've only started coming during this series in Samuel, I think I should just tell you or remind you that this is not a typical sermon series. I'm taking rather large chunks of scripture, and that is unsatisfying for so many of us because sometimes it seems like the very thing you wanted me to talk about, I didn't actually talk about because there were so very many things to talk about in the passage. So, for example, today, I'm not going to talk about Michal, David's wife, and that is sad. But I think that in 2 weeks, Lord willing, when we dive into David's personal life a little bit more, Lord willing, I will go back and talk about Michal. But the point is, during this sermon series, what we're really trying to give you, what I'm trying to give you, is the big message of Samuel, the overwhelming points that stand out as you travel rather quickly through, in this case, the book of 2 Samuel. I want you to leave with the big picture very clear, so that, ideally, for the rest of your life, when you come across Samuel in your own personal devotions, you will feel very comfortable in this book, knowing the main ideas that God would have for you. So, the big picture should be clear. As exemplary as David may be, he is not the hero of this story. That's what I want us to see. As exemplary as David may be, he is not the hero of this story. David is courageous, and he is sincere, and he is wise, but he is just a man. The hero of our story is God, our sovereign, holy, and faithful God. Now, that was true in David's day, and we're going to see that really clearly. But that is true today as well. And so what I've done is divided this message into three imperatives. An imperative is something that you're to do. All right, I've divided the message into three to-dos. First, take comfort because of God's sovereignty. Take comfort because of God's sovereignty. Second, be careful because of God's holiness. Be careful because of God's holiness. And third, rejoice because of God's faithfulness. Rejoice because of God's faithfulness. First, though, take comfort because of God's sovereignty. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 5, page 258 in your Bible. At the age of 37, David becomes the king of all of Israel, and he is now, therefore, the target of enemy aggression. The Philistines are charging at Jerusalem from the west, and they are prepared to test the mettle of this new king. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, the obvious point of these verses is that God is sovereign. In other words, God reigns over his creation, and he will accomplish all that he desires. God reigns over his creation, and he will accomplish all that he desires. David is a great king, but the Lord is a greater God. So look again at verse 19. David inquires of the Lord. He asks God about going into battle. David knows that God is sovereign. That's why he prays. David knows that if God says he's going to have victory, David will have victory. And when God affirms then that David should go and fight, and when David does go and fight and win, well, David is quick to give God the credit. Verse 19, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Now, the Philistines, though, are not done, and when they draw up for battle again, David prays again, and the Lord makes it again absolutely clear that he is sovereign. David may be the king, but God is the one exercising authority. Look at verse 22. "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." So notice that God told David where to march. He was to march around the camp. God told David when to march. David was to march only after hearing the sound of marching in the trees. So that must have been a supernatural sound that God gave as a signal that it was time to go. And then God tells David that he is going to go before him into the battle, that he's actually going to do the fighting, preparing the way. So David has been exposed more than once to a sovereign God who grants him victory in battle. And it's so important to remember that as you read your Bible, because when you go to the Psalms, one of the ideas in the Psalms that you hear over and over again is that God is the one who gives victory in battle. So, for example, Psalm 68, verse 32, a psalm written by David. "O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the sky." So David knows that God and God alone is sovereign. God and God alone is king. He reigns over his creation. Everything that God wants to accomplish is accomplished. Now, we call this the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And as difficult as this doctrine may be, you can find comfort here. Now, it's difficult because when we grasp the reality and the extent of God's power, which we get just a taste of right here in David's battle, we immediately ask very tough questions. How does God's sovereignty mesh with my responsibility? We ask. If God is sovereign, well then why is there so much evil? I mean, Aaron, if God is so sovereign, then he can tell David where to march and when to march and then lead David out into battle. If God can do that, why don't I see God going out to battle more every day, defeating injustice in the world? These are not easy questions, and I will not be able to satisfy you with an answer this morning, but because I know that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is good, I simply want to tell you why you should take comfort in it as we reflect on the God who led David in battle. First, this is why can you take comfort in the doctrine of the sovereignty, the omnipotence of God? First, because a sovereign God can and will justly judge all evil. A sovereign God can and will justly judge all evil. This world is full of awful things. You don't need me to tell you that this world is full of horrendous things. Husbands are making plans to cheat on their wives right now. Children in dark rooms are being abused right now. Dictators are planning genocide right now. There is absolutely nothing that is more sobering than the grisly reality that there are things going on in this world that are too horrible to speak of. And yet, we can find comfort in the truth of a sovereign God who can and who will avenge the innocent. The prophet Nahum, so many years later, minced no words when he preached this. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And so Nahum took comfort in the fact that God is able to execute, yes, vengeance against those who so rebel against his righteous authority that they mistreat those whom God has created. And we can take comfort in the face of horrible evil because we know that there is a sovereign God who will execute justly the justice that is so desperately deserved. Second, because a sovereign God can save the most unlikely sinner. We can take comfort in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God because if that is true, if God reigns over all of creation, and if all of God's will can be and will be accomplished, then we know that God can save even the most unlikely sinner. And you see it throughout church history. We see it in Augustine, a man who was addicted to sex before God saved him by the power of the gospel. We see it in Luther, a man who was addicted to religion. There are people today addicted to religion. They are so convinced that if they show up and do the right things, that somehow God is going to shine favor upon them. And Luther thought that very thing until he realized that it is the power of the gospel that saves and not the power of religion, and God saved him. It was true of Newton, a man who traded in human flesh. He devoted his life to trading in Africans. A man like that, God saved so that he could one day write "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And it's true of you. You know, I wouldn't presume to call you Augustine or Luther or Newton, but if you're anything like me, it's a miracle that God saved you. I mean, if you're anything like me, it's really nothing short of an amazing work of God that you are sitting here today. And if it's true of God's power in your life, is it not true of God's power in the lives of those whom you are so regularly and faithfully praying for God to save? I take comfort in the sovereignty of God. Third, because a sovereign God is painting a picture too big for us to see. A sovereign God, the God that we see here in 2 Samuel 5, the God who is able to go before David into battle and take all the credit for the victory, that sovereign, all-powerful, omnipotent God is painting a picture too big for us to see. So the writer Thomas Lake, a writer for Sports Illustrated, told the story of something that took place right here in Atlanta just over 5 years ago. It was the SEC basketball tournament, which I've learned is a big deal. It was Alabama losing to Mississippi State. Alabama's Michael Riley took a last-second shot to tie the game, sending the game into overtime. Now, not really a big deal until you realize that that shot kept thousands of people from pouring out of the Georgia Dome onto the streets of Atlanta and into the path of a tornado. Do you remember when the tornado hit Atlanta about 5 years ago? It was the night of that game, and Michael Riley's last-second shot kept thousands of fans in the Georgia Dome safe from that tornado. Now, the reporter who covered this miracle went on to discover that Riley grew up playing basketball hour after hour after hour after hour on his grandmother's outside court. Grandmother was able to keep Riley at home making basketball shots because she installed outside lights. How did she have the money to install outside lighting on that basketball court? Because of money she received from an insurance policy when her daughter and three others were murdered by a maniac. Now, let's be clear. Most of the world would point that to coincidence, or if someone is really thoughtful, serendipity. But Christians point to the sovereignty of God. He reigns over all of creation. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Nothing happens outside of his oversight. He is painting a picture too big for any of us to see, but every once in a while, we get a glimpse of God's amazing power. And that's why I say that God is painting a picture too big for us to see. David took comfort in a God who reigns over all creation and will accomplish all that he desires. And how do we know? How do we know that David took comfort in the reality of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Because he prayed. He prayed to God. So what about you? Do you take comfort in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Second, be careful because of God's holiness. Be careful because of God's holiness. In chapter 6, David retrieves the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was a wooden chest. It was covered with gold, and it housed the Ten Commandments. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God with his people. So it was a big deal to have this Ark. And when the portable tent, when the tent of meeting was constructed, the Ark was really the center of God's tabernacle, God's holy, movable place of worship. And every item related to that tent, to that tabernacle, was holy. And it was not to be touched. You couldn't touch it because it was holy. It was set apart for God. It could not be touched. And not only was the Ark not to be touched, but the Ark was to be handled only by Levites, those priests of the tribe of Levi. And when they were transporting the Ark, they were not to touch it with their hands, but with poles attached to the side of the Ark. Now, for years, this Ark had been stored in a town called Baal Judah, in the house owned by a man named Abinadab. But now David, the king of all Israel, just fresh off yet another victory over the Philistines, is ready to bring the Ark to the capital, Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Now, Abinadab had possessed this ark for decades, and his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, must have known how to take care of the ark. They must have grown up learning how to care for the ark of the covenant. But now, David has come for it. He's going to come and take it to Jerusalem. So Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, they drive it down the hill. Now remember, the ark was supposed to be handled by Levites, carrying it with poles. That didn't happen. And if anyone touches the ark, we're told in Numbers 4:15 that if anyone touches the ark, he must die. Well, look at verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. All right, don't keep reading. All right, stop reading. Uzzah used his hand to steady the ark, but God said this must not happen. What will God do? All right, now we can keep going. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. In a moment of great carelessness, Uzzah disobeyed God's clear directive. He touched God's ark and he faced God's wrath. Now, keep your finger there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but turn really a few pages to the right to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13. It's page 346 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Now, this is another account of the day that Uzzah died. And in verse 13, what we're doing is we're listening to David as he tells the Levites what went wrong that day in Baal Judah when Uzzah died. So again, chapter 15, verse 13, this is what David told the Levites. Because you did not carry it, that is the ark, because you, Levites, did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. The Lord broke out against us. He killed Uzzah because we did not seek him according to the rule. We did not seek him according to the rule. When David and his men tried to move the ark to Jerusalem, they were seeking God, right? They were trying to honor him and worship him and obey him. They were seeking God, but they did not seek him according to the rule. They did not seek him the right way. Now, I would say that there are many today who are, in a sense, seeking God. At least that's what they would say. But they are not seeking God according to his rule. What we learn here from Uzzah is that it matters how we seek God. We can't seek God any way. No matter how sincere our seeking may be, we must seek God in the manner that God has prescribed. And that means seeking God only through Jesus Christ. So when I was in Russia and I was spending some time with a Muslim, this man would have said that he was seeking God. He knew the Quran well. He prayed often. He was sincere. What can you say to a man like that? And forget the Muslim. What can you say to the Hindu that we prayed for this morning, who lines up the idols on the shelf each and every morning, bowing his head in worship and devotion? Is he not sincere? And what do you say to the Baptist and to the Presbyterian and to the Lutheran and the Methodist who wake up every morning and open their Bible and read it and close it with a smug sense of satisfaction, like they have pleased the Lord because they have read his word? All of these individuals, the Muslim and the Hindu, and yes, even the nominal Christian, all seeking the Lord apparently, and yet none of them seeking the Lord according to his rule. There is one way to seek the Lord, through the Son, Jesus Christ. We go to the Word only after we have been healed by the Word, Jesus Christ, seeking God according to his rule. You may be seeking God by praying, by being a good neighbor, by being a good parent, by being a good friend, but this is not the way that God has given us to seek him. We seek him according to the rule. We must seek him through Jesus Christ. Now go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 8. How does David respond to Uzzah's death? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, did you notice David's first reaction to Uzzah's death? He was angry at God for killing Uzzah. And honestly, maybe you are too. Now, you probably wouldn't admit it here right now, certainly not verbally, but maybe you're thinking, you know, Uzzah was doing his best. He was sincere. He was trying to serve his king and his God. Come on, Aaron, he didn't deserve to be punished. He made a mistake, that's all. And that was David's immediate reaction to the death of Uzzah as well. But here's what we're really saying when that's our reaction, all right? Here's what's going on in our heart. And at that moment, this is what was going on in David's heart as well. God, I will approve of your actions if they make sense to me. I will approve of you so long as what you do makes perfect sense to me. But if your actions don't make sense to me, then I will stand over you as judge. And that's what David is doing. He sees Uzzah being killed. God, how could you do this? I'm angry with you. You were wrong to do this. And the fact is that God's killing of Uzzah, his divine justice, doesn't make sense to most people today. If there is such a thing as divine punishment, they insist, it is reserved for murderers and for rapists and for sadistic monsters who harm without grief. Hell, they say, is for Hitler and Bin Laden and for men who trap little girls in their basements for years and years. But hell, they insist, is not for me. And then we come to the Bible. And we are confronted by a God who is holier than we could ever possibly imagine. God gave Israel commands. He gave them specific laws. And many of them, like this one, seem strange to us. He told them what they could and could not eat. He told them what they could and could not touch. And God gave them these laws to set them apart from the other nations as his special holy people. He gave them these laws to teach them that he is a special and holy God. He gave them these laws ultimately to reveal their sin to them and to point them to their need for a Savior who could wash them clean. And let's face it, we all deserve Uzzah's punishment. Who here can raise his hand and honestly say that you have always sought God perfectly according to his holy will? The point of Uzzah's death is not that you must simply try harder so that you never fail, but that you should run to Christ because you will fail. Christians, the death of Uzzah is a tremendous reminder that we are commanded, though, to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I want us to think as Christians reflecting upon the holiness of God who would judge Uzzah for breaking what appears to be the smallest of God's commands. The sad fact is that so many of us have become comfortable with the lack of holiness in our own lives. We're thankful to be saved. Lord, thank you for saving me. We're thankful to be freed from our sin. But as the clock ticks, we become desensitized to the sin in the world around us. Maybe not the egregious sins, the ones that I've talked about today, but the daily sins, the daily reminders that this world is not what it should be. And we become desensitized to the sin that's in our own heart. And the reason for our indifference is, as A.W. Tozer put it, a failure to recognize the reality of our sin. He put it like this. Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. Because we fail to see ourselves not merely as saints, but as sinners, the way God sees us, as saint and sinner alike, because of that, we fail to be disturbed by the sins we see around us. And we fail to be disturbed by the lack of holiness in our own heart. May this not be true of us. Let the Spirit of God so fill your heart and so fill our church that we would be disturbed by the conditions of the world and by the condition of our own heart. Let us be the kind of people who grieve over the existence of ungodliness in the world and grieve over the existence of ungodliness in our own hearts as well. Careful with what we see. Careful with what we do. Careful with what we think. Careful with what we hear. Let us be careful in light of God's holiness. Third, and lastly, rejoice because of God's faithfulness. Rejoice because of God's faithfulness. Now, David eventually brought the ark to Jerusalem, and this time he did it the right way, and there was great rejoicing. The Levites, they carried it with the right poles. No one touched it. No one died. David had it set up in Jerusalem with the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, just as God commanded. And so you see that throughout chapter 6. David is rejoicing, and it is a good day in Israel. Well, David the king is reflecting on the fact that he has a palace in which he lives. And the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, is living in a tent. And so David thinks to himself, why should I, the king, live in a palace while the Ark of the Covenant of God sits in a tent? And so David poses this question to Nathan the prophet. And the Lord responds in chapter 7, verse 4. So look there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? This is hardly a warm reception to David's offer to build a temple for God. God does not want David to build him a house to hold the ark. And if you want to better understand why, later today, if you're taking notes, you can look up 1 Kings 5:3, 1 Chronicles 22:8 and 28:3, and there you'll see why God decided David was not the man to build a temple to house the ark. But God does take David's question as an opportunity to deliver one of the most important promises in all of Scripture. And so really, at this point, we have reached the climax of all of Samuel. This is the mountain peak, the very summit of this book. It is the promise that God makes to David. We want to look at it carefully because it's important. And it's a promise that's delivered in two parts. All right, and here's the first part. God promises to bless David's kingdom today. Today. Look at verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Let's stop there. God promises to bless the kingdom, David's kingdom, in three ways. First, by exalting David's name. By exalting David's name. Second, by securing David's borders. By securing the borders of Israel so that the people would have a land in which to live. And third, by bringing peace to that land. A great name, a great place, and a great rest. That's what God has promised David today. Now, we're not going to be able to read it this morning, but 2 Samuel chapter 8 is God's fulfillment of those three promises. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see that God will once again lead David to victory over his enemies. Enemy after enemy after enemy after enemy is going to be defeated, such that in David's own lifetime, he will have rest from all his enemies. The borders of Israel are going to be secured in David's own lifetime, and David's name as the greatest king of Israel is going to be exalted. A great name, a great place, and a great rest. David, in his own lifetime, experienced God's faithfulness today. This is important for us because as Christians, we know that we have so much to look forward to, right? We have heaven to look forward to. We have a glorious inheritance to look forward to. There is going to come a day when we stand before the Lord and we are not just going to be justified, but we are going to be perfectly sanctified without any sin. And I look forward to that day. And as Christians, we spend a lot of our time looking forward to the day that either we die and are standing before Jesus or Jesus comes back and takes us to be with him. But there are promises that we have to realize today. There are promises that God has made to his people that we don't need to wait for. We can see God's faithfulness in the here and now. We, for example, have a great name. Listen to Peter. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let them not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There is a subtle movement today, well, okay, it's not so subtle, to basically say there's something wrong with the word Christian. I mean, the idea is that the word Christian in Acts is used pejoratively, like, hey, you Christians, and therefore we should call ourselves merely followers of Jesus, which is a great thing to call yourself, or believers, absolutely. But can I just say that the Bible gives us warrant to be thankful for the name Christian? It is a good name. We are Christians. Christian, as surely as God made David's name great, God has given you a far greater name. You have been baptized into the name of Christ, and Christ allows you to share his name. As you suffer as a Christian, you will be blessed. God has given us the greatest name, and we have a great place. We belong to the church of the living God. Jesus Christ has established his church on earth, and we don't have to wait for it. So I am looking out over all of you, and I see mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in the faith. You are the fulfillment of God's promise to me that I could have a great place. Ultimately, is Jesus Christ my place? Yes, I am in Christ, and I'm thankful for that. But are you my home? You are. And that is the fulfillment of God's promise to me. God has granted us a better place than the land of Israel. God has granted us the local church. And we have the promise of a great rest a great rest. If you are a Christian, you have entered into God's rest. Hebrews 4:9. In Christ, you have the promise today of genuine rest from anxiety and from lust and from depression and from fear and from idolatry. You are no longer a slave to any of those. God has given you rest from all of those, and you can trust him for that rest. As surely as God granted David rest from his enemies, the Christian is promised rest here and now, rest from sin. And so, do you see how faithful that God has been to you? I'm not saying there's no work for you to do. I'm not saying it's a rest that is unmixed with trouble, but it is a sure and certain promise of rest. I'm not saying that the local church is perfect. It is not. Just stick around if you don't know that yet. But God has gifted us with the church. I'm not saying that bearing the name of Christ isn't going to cause you lots of trouble in the world, but that name is a gift from God, and it is to be treasured. Do you see how faithful God has been to you already without even thinking about all the things that are going to come to you if you are in Christ in the future? So by trusting in the gospel, by trusting in what God has already done for you in Christ, you have a great name, a great place, and a great rest. And so I say rejoice because of the faithfulness of God. Regardless of what you're going through, regardless of what your future holds, be thankful that God has already given you more than you deserve. Now, if you're sitting here and going, Aaron, I hear that, but I don't feel any of that, welcome to the Christian life. 90% of Christianity is grabbing a hold of what God has already given to you. And I know it's not easy, but it is the glorious work of the Christian. A great name, a great place, a great rest. That was the first part of God's promise to David. It was a promise to bless his kingdom today. That, in and of itself, is amazing. That, in and of itself, is reason for David to praise God. But there is a second part. God promises to bless David's kingdom tomorrow. Look again at verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. Moreover, beginning in the middle, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, after you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, these promises are going to be fulfilled only after David dies. And at first glance, this is a promise that David's son, Solomon, will build the temple, which was the project that God told David, that David was not going to be allowed to do. So at first glance, the promises of these verses are the promises that Solomon, a son, is going to be born to David and build a temple for the Lord. But as we look closer, Solomon cannot be the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Look again at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. However you take that verse, it can't merely mean that God is going to raise up Samuel. God is promising David a forever house. Your throne shall be established forever. God is promising David a forever house, a forever kingdom, and a forever throne. Now, this could be taken to mean that David will always have an heir. Forever and ever, David will always have an heir in the house, an heir of the kingdom, an heir sitting on the throne. But here's the way the Bible takes it. The Bible takes it to mean that David will one day have a son who will reign forever. Now, let me show you. Now, to do this, we have to look at a few places in the Bible. feel free to just listen and not turn. Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89. David is reflecting on the covenant, the promise that God made with him, and listen to what David sings. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. David is praising the faithful God who promised David that one day his offspring would reign on a forever throne. Look at Isaiah. Go to the right. Isaiah chapter 11. The prophet Isaiah is ministering when the kingdom of David was nothing more than a stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, David's father. Listen to what Isaiah predicts. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Again, that's David's kingdom, the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. There is going to be a king coming from the line of David. Go to the right. We were there a little while ago. Acts chapter 2. About 1,000 years after David reigned in Jerusalem, Peter is preaching a sermon in the same city, and he tells the audience that David prophesied about the coming of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. God promised David that a son from his house would found a kingdom and reign on a throne forever and ever, and that forever king is Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, your citizenship is in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So turn one more time back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and notice how David responds to this great promise. I'm not going to read it all, but just look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22, because I think verse 22 sums it up. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. O Lord God, there is none like you. My friends, you have come this morning with 1,001 things on your mind. I get that. But here's what I want to know. Is verse 22 the cry of your heart? Rejoice in the faithfulness of God. Cry out, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. I want to end this morning by guiding us together into a posture of joy, by ending with three leading questions that I pray tie this passage together. First, will you rejoice in our great and sovereign God, Jesus Christ? Jesus has all authority and all power. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is Jesus. He is sovereign. Let us rejoice in him. Second, will you rejoice in our great and holy God, Jesus Christ? He came into the world and was tempted like you were in every way, and yet was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Not once did Jesus stumble. Not once did he fall. He perfectly lived the life that we should have lived so that he could die the death that we deserve to die. Our Lord Jesus is holy. Let us rejoice in him. Third, will you rejoice in our great and faithful God, Jesus Christ? He is the King, faithful enough to lay aside his sovereign crown, to take upon himself our flesh, faithful to give up his holiness and take upon himself our sin. Our forever King was faithful to serve even as we crucified him. Let us rejoice in him. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know how to rejoice. You believe everything that I'm telling you is true. You love Jesus. You are genuinely thankful for his work, but you don't have the joy that I'm calling upon you to express. To you, I would say, don't give up. Joy is a command, but it is also a gift. Go back to the gospel. Remind yourself of who God is and of what he's done, and pray that you would rejoice that the Lord is King. Let's do that now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know so clearly from your word that you are a sovereign and a holy and a faithful God, and you have promised to David the arrival of a sovereign, holy, and faithful king. We know that this king is our Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would lead us to rejoice in him. We confess the many things that seem to squelch our joy, and we pray that you would minimize all the distractions and help us to give you the honor and the praise and the glory that you deserve. Help us to rejoice because the Lord is King. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.